It is the story of the heavens and the earth. When they were created, the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. At that time, bushes had not yet started to appear on the earth. Plants had not started to grow. The Lord God had not sent rain on the earth, and there was no one to farm the land, but streams came from the earth. They watered the entire surface of the ground. Then the Lord God formed a man. He made him out of the dust of the ground. God breathed the breath of life into him, and the man became a living person. The Lord God had planted a garden in the east in Eden. He put in the garden the man he had formed. The Lord God made every kind of tree grow out of the ground. The trees were pleasing to look at. Their fruit was good to eat. There were two trees in the middle of the garden. One of them had fruit that let people live forever. The other had fruit that let people tell the difference between good and evil. A river watered the garden. It flowed from it. From there it separated into four other rivers. The name of the first river is the Pishon. It winds through the whole land of Havilah. Gold is found there. The gold of that land is good. Onyx and sweet-smelling resin are also found there. The name of the second river is the Gihon. It winds through the whole land of Cush. The name of the third river is the Tigris. It runs along the east side of Asher, and the fourth river is the Euphrates. The Lord God put the man in the Garden of Eden. He put him there to work its ground and to take care of it. The Lord God gave the man a command. He said, "You can eat the fruit of any tree that is in the garden, but you must not eat the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. If you do, you can be sure that you will die."
Thanks, boys. Good morning, everyone. It's good to be here as we think about other parts of our country that are not so lucky, so it's really good to be here. I spoke at a little church down south right at the start of COVID. It was a little different to this. There was 8 people in the church, and it was quite different. So it's really good to be here with everyone. Just got a couple of questions before I start. Just raise your hands if you like to be really, truly blessed by God. Who enjoys being blessed by God? Yep, good. Who enjoys being really stressed? No one? All right. Who enjoys being challenged by God? Who enjoys, you know, God really challenging their lives, really speaking to them? Right. Well, I did expect more of a response from that third one, but if you answered yes to 2 out of those 3 questions, preaching is a fantastic way of gaining those benefits. So if you did answer yes to 2 of those 3, perhaps go and see Nathan after the service and put your hand up to perhaps come and do what I'm doing here. Recently, thank you boys for doing that, by the way. That was really good. Recently, I was leaving the house. I was going out for the night. And as I walked out, I said to Fletch, "Fletch, I'm going out tonight. You're the man of the house. I need you to respect Mum, to look after her, and really make sure things really go well in our house." Fletch nodded, "Yep, no worries, Dad. See you later." And I walked outside. Just as I was getting into the car, I got a text message from Sue that says something along the lines of, "Rob, I'm not sure if Fletch understands the man of the house role very well." He said, "Mum, I am the man of the house. Can you please put my Spotify playlist on and go buy me a Lego set?" I thought that over the 7 years of Fletcher's life that I had set a really good example of being the man of the house. Either I've done that wrong or he hasn't quite taken off on the example that I've set. Am I correct in thinking that each of us has times where, like Fletch, we can get lost in this crazy world and lose sight of who we are, why we're here, and what we should be doing? The question is, how do we find direction in a world where direction has been blurred, scattered, and often torn from underneath us? This morning, the passage that the boys read, Genesis 2, 4 to 17, we can look back at the wonders of creation and remember how and why they were created. What we'll see this morning is that we can all have times of doubt, uncertainty, and feelings of being lost in this world, particularly right now. But at these times, God's word can be the restart that we need to regain perspective and focus on the life that God has always had planned for us. I believe that to understand why we are here and where we are going, we have to look back and see where we came from. And Genesis is the beginning for us. Last week, Nathan took us through through the creation in chapter 1. And this morning, and throughout the following weeks of this series on Genesis, we'll delve further into the nitty-gritty of the hows and whys of the beginning of man and the world in which we live in. This passage this morning zeroes in more detail the creation of the world and man's introduction to it. If chapter 1 is the what happened, chapter 2 covers more of the how and the why. Now, dare I say it, chapter 1 might be the male's version of events. Chapter 2 may well be the female version of what happened. It's a bit of the old, yeah, all right, we know what happened. Let me give you the details of what actually happened. It also paves the way into the journey that is the Old Testament. But where did it all start? In Genesis 2 verse 4, we read, "This is the account of the heavens and the earth where they were, when they were created." Moses is just pointing out that this is where the female version starts, giving the detail of where the created world was at and what was happening. The second part of verse 4 says, "When God made the earth and the heavens." So it's talking about God making these heavens and earth. And we'll come back to that word "made" in just a minute. But at the time, there was no shrubs, no plants, and there had been no rain on the earth at this stage. There was no man to work the ground. There was streams that came up to keep the ground watered. But at that stage, there was none of the other stuff. And I think the use of the word "made" here is very deliberate in this verse. Every translation that I could find sticks to this, and it stands out when we get to verse 7. Where we read, "The Lord God formed the man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. The man became a living being." I believe there's a stark and real obvious difference between the words "made" and "formed," and I think they're very deliberate. We talk about God making the earth and all of the creation that is the earth. But when it gets to when he's talking about man, he said he is formed. And when we look at those two words, there's one thing to make something and it's another thing to form something. I think the detail in forming something is much bigger than what something that's just been made. If we go back to last week in chapter 1, we see the difference in the description of the creation of man to the rest of creation. In chapter 1, verse 3, we read, "And God said, let there be light, and there was light." Verse 6, "And God said, let there be an expanse between the waters to separate water from water. So God made the expanse and separated the water under the expanse from the water above it, and it was so." Verse 9, "And God said, let the water under the sky be gathered to one place and let dry ground appear, and it was so." At the end of each day, God saw that it was good. Each of these commands happened, God saw that it was good, and he continued on with creation. This continues until we get to verse 26 when we read, "Then God said, let us make in our own image, in our own likeness." "Then God said, let us make man in our own image, in our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the seas, the birds of the air, and all livestock all over the earth." So God created man in his own image, and the image of God he created him. Male and female he created them. At this point of every other day, the creation, he saw it was good and stopped, but not this time. God blessed them. Then he demonstrates this blessing by explaining that every living thing had been created for them to rule over. Then we read in verse 28, God saw all that he had made, and it was very good. We see throughout the creation of the world that God did it. He saw that it was good and he moved on. Okay. When he gets to the creation of man, he took the time to say, let's create man. Let's form man in our own image. And then when he saw it, it wasn't just good. It was very good. To understand where we came from, we need to understand that God did not make us. He made the heavens and the earth. And when we think about just how beyond our imagination, spectacularly miraculous this is, it is more than humbling when we realize that he formed us in his own image. He recreated his own likeness in us. How can we be anything but amazed and humbled at the thought that the God of all creation used himself as a template for our creation? Friends, we are not here because 13.8 billion years ago, all matter in the universe emerged from a single minute point in a violent burst and then evolved into everything that exists today. I don't believe that that's what happened. And I don't believe any of us do. We are here because the Creator God formed us in his own image and placed us exactly where he wanted us to be. Which brings me to the next point. After God formed us, he then placed man. He didn't just form him and then say, off you go. He placed him exactly where he wanted to. And he placed Adam in a garden. And in verse 8 we read, now the Lord God had planted a garden in the east in Eden, and there he put the man that he had formed. In verse 9, and the Lord God made all kinds of trees grow out of the ground, trees that were very pleasing to the eye and good for food. In the middle of the garden were the tree of life and the tree of knowledge of good and evil. If we go back to that, in verse 8 we see, there he put the man that he had formed. Once again, the use of the word formed, not made. And then we go straight into verse 9, and the Lord God made all kinds of trees. I think there's a real emphasis on this for a reason. So we have the two trees, tree of life and the tree of knowledge of good and evil. He then put Adam into that garden. He didn't just wander into it, he was specifically put there. God created this place specifically for Adam. In verses 10 to 14, we get a picture of the extent of this garden that God created for Adam. The verses describe a river which wandered through the garden, flowing from the garden into Eden, and then it splits into four. The first river, as Hudson read to us, is the Pishon. This river wound its way through the land of Havilah, which, as we see in verses 11 and 12, contains gold, aromatic resin and onyx. When I did a little bit of research on this river and what was around it, I found it really interesting that the ancient Persians believed that onyx was a protector for harmonious relationships. And I also believe that it was used down the track by the Israelites to decorate the temple and the tabernacle. But that the one about the Persians believing it was a protector for harmonious relationships really stood out to me. Did God place it there specifically for that reason? Because he was in that relationship with this man that he had created. The second river was Gihon, which weaved all the way through the land of Cush. The third is the Tigris, which wound along the east side of Ashur. And the last was the Euphrates, which was a major landmark in the region. It gets a lot of mentions, particularly in 1 Kings when describing Solomon's kingdom. The use of specific landmarks like rivers gives the indication of a description of a literal place, and perhaps God was trying to explain the beauty and extent of the garden to the Israelites, knowing the richness of that specific area. With these four major rivers flowing from it, it's clear that the source was well and truly an incredible place of the earth, rich in natural provisions. It certainly doesn't appear to be just a veggie garden with a few nice trees placed in the middle of it. It's described often as a paradise. It was planned. It was really well planned out by God. It had rivers, it had minerals, it had trees to eat from, and also a lot of just natural beauty that was there. It was a place of provision. This garden, as we read, provided everything that Adam needed. In the Hebrew, the word Eden means bliss. So we can only imagine how good this place was. As someone who loves getting out and about in this world, the thought of, and seeing some amazing places, particularly in this country, The thought of having a garden that was specifically created by God for this man that he had formed, it blows my mind in thinking that how good it could have actually been, or was actually. So we know that this place was an incredibly beautiful, resourceful place. But when Adam was placed into the garden, he was given responsibility. And it was a huge responsibility. In verse 15 we read, "The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to take care of it." In chapter 1 verse 28 we read that he was to rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and over every living creature that moves on the ground. Adam wasn't just there to make himself a hammock and chill out. He was placed there to take care of God's amazing creation. And if we think about how amazing this place was, it was a big responsibility that Adam had at that time. There's a Swedish proverb that says, God gives every bird its worm, but he doesn't throw it into its nest. So God has given Adam this incredible garden to live in, but he also had to actually take care of it and put the work into it. Years ago, when I finished school, before I started my job, I worked for a family friend of ours that had a lawn mowing round. And there was this one guy, Graham his name was, lived down in Craigmore, and he had this incredible front lawn. It was like a golf green. And every time we rocked up to mow it, we weren't allowed to use our mowers. We had to use his. You know the old reel mowers? It was one of them. It was a nightmare to use. It was really hard. And we had to mow it in both directions. So you go over it once this way, and then you finish and go the other way. And he would stand on the front porch watching you like a hawk the whole time you were doing it. I was a young guy, I would have been, I don't know, 16, 17, and the pressure that I felt at that time was huge. I was like, don't go too deep, make sure you get this bit. And he would just watch, and then after you'd finished, he would walk around like this, and if there was like one little bit, he'd be like, yeah, you need to just do that bit again, make sure you go the right way, all that sort of stuff. It was really hard. When I was going through this sermon, I was like, I wonder if Adam felt that. I wonder if Adam felt God just going, Adam, just maybe a little bit more there. But I'm sure he didn't. I'm sure it wasn't like that. But Adam was ordained by God to take care of his created bliss. He was expected to work to maintain his creation. And he wanted Adam to be productive. He didn't want him to become lazy and bored. I believe we all have an innate desire to achieve and be productive. And this task gave Adam the chance to do this. It also allowed him to keep himself busy. There are a number of references in the Bible to not being idle throughout the Old Testament. In Proverbs 6:6, we read, "Go to the ant, you sluggard, consider its ways and be wise." If you know anything about ants, they're incredibly hardworking and annoying. Ecclesiastes 10:18, "If a man is lazy, the rafters sag. If his hands are idle, the roof leaks." I like the reference of the roof leaking. I think it relates well to man's mind. If we are idle or bored, what we are doing is opening up the chances for Satan to leak into our own thoughts. Matthew Henry wrote about it like this: "While his hands were about his trees, his heart might be with God." And I think what he was saying is, if Adam was taking care of God's creation and doing what God had ordained him to do, then his heart would be with God. But if he slipped away from that work that he was required to do, then also his heart may slip away from what he was supposed to be doing. So, man's been created, he's been placed, and he's been given that responsibility. But he's also been given a free choice. God gave man the opportunity to begin life in an unblemished, loving relationship with him, with all the provisions that he needed. There was no sin. There was no break in this relationship. And in verse 7, we read, "The Lord God formed the man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living being." It was perfect. Everything was right. Until it got tested. And it made me think of a time just recently where I had my boys at work with me after work for probably about an hour. And when they come in, I'm a design tech teacher, so I work mainly in the woodwork area. And when they come in, they like to make stuff, and they have these grand ideas about they can make all sorts of different things. And one day, they made themselves this little table and chairs. So the table was sort of, you know, sort of roughly this big, and I each made a little chair. It was great. They loved it. They worked really hard on it. They did a good job. And they were really, really proud of what they had made. And it was really good. Once they tested it, though, it was slightly different. Now, they managed, and they still managed, to sit on this table and chairs without it breaking, but there can't be too much movement. It needs to be fairly controlled, but they did do a great job. But what happened was, the thought of that table and chairs before it was tested was that it was perfect. Look what we've done. We've done this. These chairs sit there, the table's there, it's the right height, all that sort of stuff. Once it was tested, though, the fault started to come out a little bit. Don't wriggle, Fletch. Hudson, sit still. Don't push on the table. All that sort of stuff started to come out. And so often, we can do things or we can make things, and they look so good, and we're really pleased with them. And until we test them, until the rubber hits the road, that's when the cracks start to come out. And I believe it was the same. This example has a little bit to do with more with the craftsmanship of what was afforded in this project rather than the free choice, but I think you see what I mean. This is where Adam's ability to choose his path becomes vital. Verses 16 and 17 we read, "And the Lord God commanded the man, 'You are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. For when you eat of it, you will surely die.'" This seems, on the surface, as the biggest and original stitch-up of man ever. Why would God say, "Adam, here is this incredible garden that you can live in. I've put this really special tree in the middle. Don't touch it." It seems like a stitch-up, doesn't it? It seems like you take a kid, put him into a room, go, "It's full of lollies. See that one in the middle? That is special, that lolly. That's the best one, but don't you lick it. Don't even put your finger on it and have a little taste." It seems like an incredible stitch-up, but was it? Did God set Adam up to fail by placing this tree in the middle of the garden, then saying, "Don't eat from it"? But what we know about God is that he is not a God of temptation, but he is a God of free choice. He gave Adam everything he needed in the perfect environment, but left him to decide whether he would be faithful to him. God didn't want to force Adam into following his direction and keeping this perfect scenario going. What would man's existence even mean if there was no way for him to choose to love God back? If that love was forced, what would it mean? And that choice is everything about our relationship with God. I love fishing. If I went out fishing, I know Danny loves fishing as well. So if Danny and I went fishing, and we probably wouldn't catch much. Yeah. So if Danny and I went fishing and we went out, and we jumped in the boat, we went out there, and Danny's getting all his fishing gear ready, and out drops his line out the side there, and he's just waiting for that fish to come. And then I get next to him and I open up my esky, I pull out a live fish, and I hook it onto my line and just drop it down the side. "How you going there, Danny?" And Danny's like, "Nah, nothing yet, but you know, you never know." And then I just casually wind up my fish and go, "Have a look at this, caught a fish already." And Danny's like, "Wow, that's really good. How did he catch that already?" In my mind, I'm going, I know that I've just taken this fish along with me. It didn't really mean much. And then all of a sudden, Danny's like, "Bang, I'm on." And he winds up his own fish. Who's going to get the more joy out of those two situations? Clearly Danny. And in a very simplified version of events, it needed to be a free choice. God needed to know that we were choosing, or Adam was choosing, to come to him and to love him, rather than hooking us onto the line and just dropping us down there knowing he had complete control over that. So for Adam to be in a real relationship with God that meant something to both parties, he had to choose to be, not to be forced. Love isn't real if there's no other option. If we're all pre-programmed robots, then it would be a hollow fellowship for both us and God. Why was the tree of knowledge of good and evil, and hang on, let me start that again. I always get caught up on this one. Why was it that the tree of knowledge of good and evil that Adam was not allowed to eat, and if it allowed him to understand the difference, surely that was a good thing? So if it gave him the understanding of good and evil, why was he not allowed to eat it? And if it did give him that knowledge, surely that would be a good thing. And I wrestled with this a little bit. until I really started to understand what that was about. I love Ray Stedman's description of it. In Genesis 3:4, we read of the serpent telling. In Genesis 3:4, we read the serpent telling Eve that if she eats the fruit, you will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. But Stedman describes God as the only one to be able to successfully judge good and evil through relating it to himself. Not that he understands evil, as it cannot be a part of him, but if it aligns with his character and nature, then it is good. And if it doesn't, then it is evil. When any of God's creatures try to do this, it is fraught with danger, as they do not have the ability to not have evil in them. God's creation was made to discover the difference between good and evil by relating it to the being of God, not to themselves. And what Stedman's getting at here is, God is the only one who has only good. There is no evil in any part of God. And so everything, if we're going to relate good and evil to something, then it's got to be God, because there's no blurred lines. If we try and do it ourselves, there are blurred lines, because we do have that the allowance of evil in our lives. God knew that man was not able to successfully define the difference and wanted him to trust in his divine goodness and judge everything from that. When man tried to take that role, he upset the balance and put himself as the center of the world, without actually being able to do that. If a non-perfect example is set as the standard, then there cannot be an accurate judgment. As a teacher, I see this all the time. In a class, I might have someone doing the wrong thing, and I'll say, you know, Bill, stop doing that. Often the answer is, but he did it as well. And there's not a, yeah, that's the wrong thing. There's that shifting of blame to try and say, well, maybe it is okay because they've been doing it. And as humans, we often do it. We can be doing something and say, well, maybe because that person's doing it, it is okay. Maybe because we see it happening there, maybe it is okay. And we try to justify things. But if we relate everything back to God and what he does, then there's no blurred lines. There's no blurred distinction between the two. This passage describes the perfect setting. God has made the universe in all its glory. He set aside an area of beauty and provision for man, who he formed in his own likeness and breathed life into. He gave him responsibility and a chance to show his gratitude through following his direction and loving him. So everything is set up right. But where are we now? If that's how mankind started, where are we now? In the next sermon in the series, Daryl will lead us through what happened to lead to us being where we are now, and I hope I'm not stealing too much of his thunder here, but through putting ourselves at the centre of the world by Adam choosing to eat that fruit without having the perfect nature to be able to be judged against, to truly tell between good and evil, we've now find ourselves in a lost world. A world that's looking for its place, searching for meaning, celebrates the destruction of morality, and a natural world that has been grossly affected by our actions. Who are we as mankind now? We're lost. We're losing our identity. We're losing and lost direction. We're searching for answers. We're self-soothing rather than meeting God's given focus. Without the eternally righteous rudder of God's character to keep us in the straight line, to judge all things by, we've stumbled to the world which we live in now. When mankind decided that it could make things work without God and gave up the ability to correctly identify good and evil, these lines were definitely blurred. This world does not follow the guidelines God set us to live successfully, which were to look after God's creation. If we think about how it was in the garden and how amazing that physical place would have been, and we look at our natural world now, we can see that mankind has not upheld the bargain in that command. We were told to be involved in productive work. And we see in our society now that productive work is blurred. And the understanding is from some parts of society is that we don't need to work. From other parts of society, it's work is everything. And there's the whole gamut through that. But it is difficult to find that balance in this world. We were commanded to trust in his perfect nature and choose to love him. But I believe the moral compass of this world we live in has been shattered, broken, and even thrown away at times. We are absolutely bombarded and encouraged with how we shouldn't live as God's children. It's a constant frustration of mine that, particularly on TV, what we see is a million different ways of how we shouldn't be living our lives, and it's sold to us as entertainment. Have a look at these terrible relationships on TV, folks, and have a laugh about that. Let's fill our children's minds with all sorts of things that perhaps children shouldn't be seeing, of bad examples, of negativity. But we're drawn to it. It's like the old saying, if there's a car crash, we're drawn to it. And what society has done is gone, right, I'm going to give you a car crash of relationships. I'm going to give you a car crash of how you should be working, how we should be loving each other, and all of those things. And I'm just going to force that upon you. Danny and Susie took us through recently relationships and marriage. And for me, sitting in this place, I felt it was just such an encouragement for me to know as a Christian, my values are still upheld by someone. Because there are times in this world where I feel like we're fighting a losing battle. I feel like we're really swimming against the flow, as the old saying goes. It's poor behaviour and poor example has been sold to us as entertainment. And I think it really speaks to me of the cleverness of the devil and the way he brings these things in and undermines our Christian goals. And there's a real push of whatever makes us happy, it's okay. And one thing I hear a lot is, it's not that bad. It's not that bad. And if we get back to comparing everything to Christ, this is where the issue becomes. If we bring it back to ourselves and our moral compass instead of Christ, then maybe it's not that bad. But if there is bad in it, then we shouldn't be involved in it. What Christ has called us to do is compare everything to him. And if it meets his standards, then it's good. If it doesn't, then it's bad. So for us to be saying things like it's not that bad, maybe we need to have a look at what we're judging that against. And is it our moral compass or what we're putting against Christ and his perfect nature? So what do we do? I said earlier that to understand who we are and where we are going, we have to look back and see where we've come from. We came from the God-created perfect situation of being formed in his likeness with the breath of God breathed into us. Our life came from being formed by God and him breathing life into us. We were in an unbroken, perfect relationship with him. We were placed into a beautiful place made for us with everything we needed to sustain us. We were given responsibility and the ability to work, to thank and please God. We were provided with a perfect example of goodness to follow. But the kicker was we were given free choice. Some of these things have been destroyed by man's choices. We no longer have access to the garden, and our relationship with God has been broken. This does not mean, however, that we need to be rudderless in this world despite all of its failures and acceptance of evil. God does not want us as Christians to be lost in a world losing its way. In Revelation 3:20 we read, "Here I am. I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with him and him with me." In Jeremiah 29:11-13, we read, "For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans to prosper you and not to harm you. Plans to give you hope and a future. Then you will call upon me and I will listen to you. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart." When we have times of feeling lost in this world, we need to remember these things. We are still formed in the image of God. We still have the perfect example of goodness to follow. We have been placed exactly where God wants us to be. That may have happened with Adam in the garden. It's also happened with us in our everyday lives. God's placed us very deliberately where we are. And he also has given us the promise that he will provide for us. We still have the ability to engage in meaningful work to honour him. Our relationship with him may have been broken, but we know that it has been restored through Christ and his grace. We still have the free choice, which gives us the ability to turn from the world's influences and compare everything once again to God's perfect character and choose to follow that. Those things haven't changed. What God has set has not changed. As we know, God is the same yesterday, today and forever. His perfect character and the example that he set for Adam is still here today. And although we are fighting in a world that often becomes hard, we still have his word to turn to. We have his Holy Spirit in our lives to really guide us through this. We still have everything provided for us that we need. Folks, this morning, it is undoubted that we live in a lost, rudderless world. But do we choose to hide from it and deny the rudder that that world needs? Or do we execute our free choice and choose to be not of the world, but in it? We make our judgments against the only true standard of good and evil and show the world the rudder it so desperately needs. Folks, we are the beacon of light in this world for this lost world. We know the rudder that we should be following. We have the example. Like I said, God's provided us with everything that we need. Are we using it? Are we using it to keep ourselves guided and to help those around us? Or are we hiding away from the bombardment of the world? This morning we have looked back to where it all began in Genesis, but what I think God wants us to do after we've looked back is look forward with confidence and search for the plans that he has for our lives. In a world that needs him more than ever, what we are to do is find what God wants us to do. He has placed us exactly where we are for a reason. What we need to understand is, what is that reason? And we have, like I said, everything provided for us. We have his word, we have his Holy Spirit. Are we using them? The challenge this week, I believe, is for each of us as Christians to follow the rudder that God has provided for us. To look back at what the plan was and to execute that now in the world that we live in. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for everything that you've done for us. I thank you that you provided Adam with a perfect scenario, and I thank you also that you provided him with free choice. Lord, you want us to love you, and you want us to come to you and rely on you. And Lord, I pray that this week as we go out that we will rely on you, that we will turn to you, that we will use our free choice to come to you and to love you, Lord. Lord, I pray that you'll help us to make you the center of the earth and not ourselves. I pray that we will judge things against the example that you have set, not what we believe may be right or wrong, but look to you in knowing the all goodness, Lord. Lord, I pray that you'll help us and strengthen us this week as we do this in your name. Amen.